Hi, friends. How are we doing tonight, this morning, whatever it is? Everybody okay? Today, we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. For several weeks, we've looked at a sermon given by Jesus in Luke chapter 6. We haven't finished that sermon yet. We'll circle back to do so in a few weeks. But this morning, we'll move ahead to Luke 7, where we will meet a remarkable man with remarkable faith. Before we do, let's ask God to help us hear his voice, shall we? Father, we come from different backgrounds. We're on different places in this journey with you. But I pray that you do what you do so well. Speak to each of us. If necessary, challenge the way we think about you and we think about ourselves. Make us humble to hear and ready to grow. In the name of Jesus, amen. You ever had the opportunity to enjoy a concert at Red Butte Garden? Each summer from May to September, the garden hosts a variety of performers from multiple musical genres. This year, they scheduled such artists as Alison Krauss, Norah Jones, Colby Calais. This week, Diana Krall will perform. I'm going to a conference this week, and I have to miss it. Last month, they brought in Steve Martin and his bluegrass band, the Steep Canyon Rangers. My. Later this month, they'll host Huey Lewis in the News. I cut my teeth on Huey Lewis in the News. Some of you picked up on the Huey Lewis in the News song, "That Was My Doing." The garden is a beautiful environment for a concert. They are usually crammed with people. In fact, you'll find hundreds of people lining up hours before a concert begins to get a good seat. Now, one year I arrived early to do just that. And I knew I'd be there a while, so I came with my laptop and books in tow. I intended to sit in the sweltering heat and write a sermon. It was worth it. Now, when you sit in a line like that for that long, you get to know the people around you. And Red Butte Garden draws an eclectic crowd. All different kinds of folks show up. One individual I sat next to was covered with tattoos. Now, I don't know what you think about tattoos. Many of you have them. Most of you know I have a life-size tattoo of my wife on my chest. What I discovered about this gentleman was he was a tattoo artist. So while I typed on my laptop and read exegetical commentaries, he pulled out a sketch pad and a portfolio of photographs of his artwork. And he appeared to be quite talented. Now, if there is such a thing as, we're having a little technical difficulty, but we're just going to go with it, okay? It's been one of those days, you know what I'm talking about? So forgive the screen. Oh, there we are. There he is. If there is such a thing as a stereotypical tattoo artist, I suppose he fit the bill. And some of you could tell me this. Right or wrong, I've always assumed that people with that many tattoos have a high tolerance for pain. This guy looked the part. I mean, he was tough. He was buff. He was brawny. You know, big guy. Now, as the summer sun turned up the temperature, our fellow concert goers were pulling out large umbrellas and fancy sunshades to protect themselves from the heat. But I didn't know what to think when my new friend momentarily put down his sketch of a fire-breathing dragon and pulled out one of these. This wasn't what I expected. Today, we're going to read the story of a man who did not played a type. And I'm not talking about Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus often shocks his audience. They're shocked by his teaching. They're shocked by his authority. They're shocked by his miracles. But in our text today, the tables are turned. And someone shocks Jesus. Luke chapter 7 picks up at the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. We often find Jesus in Capernaum. It's a thriving fishing community on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It may have served as his base of operation for the early part of his ministry. We can't say for sure, but we can safely say that Jesus was well known in the city. As he returns to Capernaum, we discover, verse 2, there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. So a servant is ill. We don't know his diagnosis, but we know his prognosis, and it isn't good. Luke tells us he's highly valued. There are two ways that can really be translated. On the one hand, that word could refer to the worth of an asset, which is how servants were commonly viewed in the first century, just an asset, and he was a particularly valuable one. But the word can also mean dear, precious, honored, adored. And the verses that follow suggest this slave owner has character that actually cares deeply for his slave. Luke informs us the slave owner is a centurion. In the Roman army, centurions commanded 100 soldiers. He was probably a man of means. Some figures estimate a centurion could have earned 15 times the salary of an enlisted man. And as Luke's narrative continues, it becomes clear that this centurion is not a Jew, but he nevertheless is a man of considerable power and influence in Capernaum. Verse 3, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. This is a fascinating detail. He didn't come himself. He sent emissaries in his place. Social convention of the day required that an emissary be used in a situation when an inferior party entreats a superior for favor. So despite his rank as a Roman commander, he deems himself lower than Jesus. That should get our attention. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Okay, the leaders of the Jewish community come to Jesus and plead with him earnestly. It's emphatic language that Luke uses in Greek. It expresses the gravity of their plea. Picture the most powerful officials pulling Jesus aside. You have to go to the centurion. It's the centurion. They offer two reasons. First, he loves the nation. Now, while stationed in Galilee, he's come to esteem the Israelites and their beliefs because he built their synagogue. That means he forked out a good deal of money to create a place of worship for the Jews. The Jewish elders want to keep the centurion happy, so they come to Jesus and make the claim he deserves it. He's a good man, admirable, commendable. He's worthy. So answer his request. Now that's the way many of us approach God in prayer. We think somehow we're entitled to a favorable response from God. We don't always voice it. But in our hearts we argue, God, I'm a good person. I've done good things. I deserve it. As followers of Jesus, we often feel we've earned the answer we seek because of the good we've done or the suffering we've faced. I mean, if you've journeyed through a difficult season, maybe you think God owes you. Well, as the passage continues, Luke teaches us a difficult truth about prayer. And I'll warn you, it's hard to hear at first. Here it is. God owes you nothing. That stings a bit, doesn't it? As I thought about the principle, my instinct was to protest or to push back. Maybe feel the same. But don't check out just yet. If you tune me out now, you'll miss what the passage will teach us about Jesus. God owes you nothing. This theme shows up a little later in Luke. We read a parable. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Jesus speaking says, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'?" Now, it's an image that disciples would understand. After a hot day of work, would a master serve the servant? The anticipated answer is no, of course not. Verse 8, "Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.'" The servant is expected to serve the master. Verse 9, "Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" This verse requires a little explanation for our day, but the clearly implied answer is no. A servant shouldn't expect to be thanked for serving. Before we unpack the parable, let's see how Jesus applies it. Verse 10, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Okay, let's talk about parables. We haven't encountered a fully formed parable yet in Luke. They're coming soon. But because we jump ahead, let me tell you a little bit about what a parable is. It is a specific kind of story. Parables are not designed simply to entertain or simply to illustrate the truth. Parables are a form of rhetoric intended to evoke a response. The parables of Jesus cut to the core of the beliefs and the emotions of his audience in order to provoke action or reaction. So he's wanting them to get to the point of one thing and dig at something that's inside his disciples and uproot it. We, coming from the 21st century, need to be careful how we extrapolate theology from parables. We need to be careful how we apply parables to our life and our world. For instance, look back at verse 9. "Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" That's a troubling verse for us, because our response from our world would say, "Well, of course he would. That's being grateful." Right? This is not a parable about manners. And most of you understand, especially if you're from other cultures, even other regions in the United States, manners look different in different places and in different time periods. This is not a parable about manners, and it certainly doesn't mean that God is an overbearing master who expects you to work yourself to the bone without a word of gratitude. Now, elsewhere we read, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." No, this is not a parable about appreciation. This is a parable about expectation. Our expectations. A servant who expects to be extravagantly rewarded for his service is not a servant. I need to mow my lawn when I get home this afternoon. I'll use my trimmer, put a clean edge along the sidewalks, I'll cut the grass, make it look pretty, and then blow it off with the blower. You know, when I get back inside, I'm hot and I'm sweaty, and I come into the kitchen, and there's Suzanne. What kind of reaction should I expect from her after mowing the lawn? "Oh! You mowed the lawn. Thank you. I adore you. You complete me." Can't you picture? Daddy comes in, the children surround me, joining hands, dancing in a circle. "Daddy's incredible," they're singing. "There's none like Daddy. He mowed
the lawn. No.
I need right expectations after I do my duty. So sure, a thank you is reasonable. We'll pray for the cookies, but a thank you is reasonable. Verse 9, he's painting a picture of a response which would have been perfectly acceptable in that culture. So the way we are taken aback by his work, you wouldn't even say thanks. They wouldn't have been taken aback by that. They would have skipped right past it to get to the point, which is, verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This doesn't mean the servant is worthless. It doesn't mean the servant has a low self-esteem. Nor does it mean that we, as God's servants, are worthless. Plenty of texts convey God's fierce love for his people. And our worth to him in his eyes. So the point is not how God sees us. The point is how we think about obedience and rewards. And really, here's the point of the parable. Nothing you can do puts God in your debt. God owes you nothing. Nothing you could do puts God in your debt. Now, that's all well and good as a principle, but you wouldn't know that principle's true by listening to our prayers. I mean, the way we talk to God. God, you saw what I did. This week I listened to a message from Rob Bell. It really got me thinking about this subject. Here's a question for you. If we think God owes us when we do good, then do we owe him when he does good? Because that would be fair, wouldn't it? I mean, look, let's say that we made a list of all of our good deeds. And then we sat down with God to compare our list with his list and see how this thing evens out. How's that going to go down? Well, I mean, well, you know, you come to God and you've got your list, and it's like, I gave in the offering today. Mowed my neighbor's lawn. You know, and we just go through this list, and it's meaningful and it's good. Good things. We leave the bad things off, but good things on the list. Then we say, God, it's your turn. What do you got on your list? You sure you want to do this? Yeah, what do you got on your list? Oh, a few things off the top of my head. Oceans, mountains, rivers, streams. Mount Olympus, Moab. Sunshine, sunsets, snowflakes, puppies. Main Street and Park City. Lake Tahoe. Disneyland. Love, joy, peace. Creativity. Freedom. Deviled eggs. Date night, a day at the beach, the cooing of a baby, fettuccine Alfredo. Mozart, Bach, Beethoven, the Beatles. Shakespeare, Dickens, Dante, Jane Austen, Elizabeth Barrett, Browning, Will Ferrell. He says, I could go on. But you have a few more you would like to share? I dare you to put your list next to him. Well, we don't do that usually, do we? We're not thinking about it that way. The Jewish elders, back in Luke 7, claimed the centurion deserved this. So, verse 6. So Jesus went with them. Now, this is interesting. He just lets the story play out. He doesn't debate the centurion's worthiness, nor does he balk because the centurion is a Gentile. He goes willingly with the elders. And look at the detail. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends. Okay, step into the story. Luke's given us a lot of detail here. As Jesus and the elders and who knows who else approaches the centurion's home, he stopped
by another envoy. Verse 6 continues, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. The elders came to Jesus saying, he deserves this. The centurion offers exact opposite assessment. He says, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to have you enter my home. In fact, I don't even deserve to stand in your presence. Verse 7, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Look at the contrast. The centurion understands he doesn't deserve a favorable response, but he still asks for one. This is a statement of faith. It's a declaration about what he believes about the authority of Jesus. He believes all Jesus needs to do is say the word. The centurion knows a little something about authority. Being a military officer, he explains this, verse 8. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion understands his word has power. That isn't simply true for military officers. Your word has power. If you ask your assistant to make copies, you'll get copies. If you ask for an expense report, you'll get an expense report. If I ask my kids to clean up their toys, they'll clean up their toys. Or they'll lose their toys. Right? But I've noticed my word has limits. When I ask my kids to do something, they listen. When I ask my little bunny to do something, he doesn't give a flying flip. I can pick him up, put him in his cage, but if I tell him to get there, he'll just stare at me and look awesome. My power has limitations. Recently, I had an adverse reaction to a medication, and the effect was that it weakened my tendons throughout my body. I don't know if you've ever had anything like this. This is the closest I could come to describing it. You know, if you know what it's like to work out and you're doing a bunch of reps on a weight that's a little too heavy for you, and you just, okay, you can't do one more, and you just let the weights fall to the ground. You know that feeling you have of your muscles where they just feel like mush? That's what I felt like, but imagine that and never recovering. And for, well, it lasted for days, but in a tight, it was a day and a half of just, I couldn't do anything. Freaked me out at first. I was a little frightened. I'm thinking, what is going on with my body? Because I felt so weak. And I went to the doctor, and she said to me, she said, Troy, push me around. I'm sorry, what? She said, push me around. She said, grab me. She shoved me around a little. And okay. So I did. And the point she was trying to make is, you're not weak. You haven't lost any muscle strength. This is your tendons. This is what's happening. And she was teaching me. I have a degree in theology, not biology. And so she showed me where all my tendons are, right? And she, you know, you're right. That's exactly where I feel weak. What I didn't realize is your fingers are pretty much all tendons, right? No wonder. I'm trying to open a bottle of detergent. I can't open the bottle of detergent. I'm getting creative with ideas of how to open the detergent. I can't pick up a glass of water without really concentrating. This was maddening. Standing in front of a door, my four-year-old's asking me, Daddy, why can't you turn the knob? She comes up. It was maddening to want to do something, but I have no power to do it. And maybe that's how you feel right now about your life. You want something desperately. You want to raise. You want to fix your marriage. You want to reconcile a relationship. You want God to heal a loved one. But it's outside of your control. Your word has no authority. Now, the centurion understands his power. He has people that report to him, but he also reports to people. And the centurion understands how to give orders and follow orders. He knows there are power structures within our relationships, but there are also physical forces and natural laws that govern the world. The world runs a certain way. You drop a pin, it falls to the ground. People get sick and people die. That's just the way the world works. But in Jesus, he perceives an authority of a different kind. His word has more power. Now, I'm not saying that in this moment the centurion has a fully formed theology that understands Jesus is God in the flesh. But the centurion perceives somehow God is personally present in Jesus. God's authority rests in Jesus. Just say the word. Wonder if the centurion was acquainted with the ancient Jewish texts that speak of God's word. You know, in the Bible, when God gives the word, things happen. Let there be light. Poof. The prophet Isaiah offers some insight in God's own words. Isaiah 55, verse 10 says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. When God speaks, stuff happens. When Jesus speaks, stuff happens. The centurion sees it and believes it. And Jesus doesn't even have to be present. Just say the word. In the ancient world, they often believed miraculous healings, if they ever happened, required physical touch. Not so with Jesus. Just say the word. Just say the word. Now, okay, picture Luke's audience. We're reading this today, but remember, this was written for an audience, and arguably that man Theophilus that we've met before in our first session of this series way back when. You know, a guy struggling with his faith, wondering, where's God in all this mess of life? Imagine how Luke's audience would have felt being reminded, you know, Jesus doesn't actually have to be physically present to do what he wants to do. He just needs to say the word. Just say the word. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. He was amazed. Now, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was amazed on one other occasion. Mark chapter 6 recounts a time when Jesus was stunned by the people's lack of faith. Here, he's shocked by the strength of faith. It's a kind of faith that catches Jesus off guard. You know, I started thinking this week, what would it be like to have a faith that astonishes God? Well, that's not likely to happen since he's an all-knowing God. In Jesus, God took on flesh and blood, but it seems he temporarily set aside some of his divine characteristics such that he was surprised that great a faith could come from that centurion. I mean, he's not even a Jew. And I don't know if you noticed this, but we don't even meet the guy. Think about it. The centurion himself never appears in the text, just his emissaries. Nevertheless, Jesus makes it a point to point out his model faith. Luke tells us that he turned to the crowd. Perhaps he pointed in the direction of the centurion's home. He's saying, learn from this Gentile. That's amazing faith. Okay. Let's review what the centurion's actions reveal about that faith. Look back at verse 6. He said, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. In spite of what the Jewish elders thought, the centurion knew he wasn't worthy. The centurion knew he wasn't entitled. So he had a humble faith. Then verse 7, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. See, he trusted that Jesus had the authority, but also the empathy to answer. It was a humble trust. So, if you want to have an amazing faith, understand, God owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. But ask anyway. That's amazing faith. The right kind of faith knows nothing I could ever do puts me in God's debt. But the right kind of faith knows that I can still ask Him. I see two problems commonly with us as followers of Jesus when it comes to this particular subject. On the one hand, we feel entitled. God, I've served you. God, I've been obedient. God, I've done what you've asked me to do. And then when God doesn't do what we want Him to do, we're ticked. And we shake our angry fist at Him. On the other hand, the other difficulty is when we know we don't deserve it. I mean, you know what you've done. And God might answer her prayers or his prayers, but you don't even bother asking because you know you're not worthy. Both are wrong. Okay, over here, look. This has nothing to do with you. The answer to your prayers has nothing to do with you. You do not want the answer to your prayers to be contingent on who you are or what you've done. Trust me. But amazing faith understands, I don't deserve the answer I seek, but I don't need to. I can simply ask. Why? Because of who He is and how much He loves us. Let that sink in. This isn't about what you've done. Nothing you can do could put God in your debt. But His grace is what you call upon when you come to Him. Let me take you back to Luke and show you how the verse ends, how the chapter or how the story ends. Verse 10. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Remember the scenario? They weren't far from his home. I mean, it's probably a block away. So in that amount of time, they walk from Jesus to the home. Shwibbity-doo. Servant's up and around. Perfectly fine. It's amazing. But what is more amazing to me in the text is how Luke writes it. He writes verse 10 as if it were an afterthought. Normally, when we look at the gospel narratives of miracles, it climaxes and Jesus healed them, right? And that's the moment. That's the wow, right? Not this one. The climax happened a verse earlier when Jesus said, "That guy's got amazing faith." God's speaking through Luke to teach us something about how to live and how to pray. God owes you nothing, but ask anyway. What are you praying for? I imagine we're all praying for something. Virtually every person in the room has a prayer that we'd love answered. What are you praying for? How are you praying for it? Are you over here? God, Look at the good I've done. You owe this to me. Even if we don't say it, does it come out in our tone? Does it come out through our heart? The more I thought about entitlement this week, guys like me, we really have a tendency to struggle with this. I work for God. I can play that card anytime. God, come on. Hey, aren't there some perks with his arrangement? You know, and especially if I'm doing stuff around here with our community. And I just want it to go smooth. Oh, God, you know. Oh, well, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Nothing I could do to put God in debt to me. Nothing, 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 nothing. And I've noticed how entitlement steals my joy. Think about it. During a given week, when things go wrong, and they invariably go wrong, and you're, this shouldn't be happening to me. I'm Troy, right? No, I mean, you know, you don't say, I hope you don't say that, but there's something in you that, this, right? Entitlement robs me of joy. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. There's something we can learn from that parable of the servant. Humility. Right expectation. You know, obedience is its own reward in so many ways, isn't it? And the way God set this whole thing up to work, yeah, believe me, obedience has loads of rewards on its own. Read the Proverbs. Are you feeling entitled this morning? Or are you feeling unworthy to the extent that you don't even bother praying? Feel like God's too busy? Why would God care? What's happening there? God owes you nothing, but ask anyway, because it's not about you. Thank God. It's not about us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the challenge. Week after week, we've opened up this book of Luke. I've been surprised by how much we have to learn. God, help us receive with humility. I pray for my friends who have been journeying with you a long, long time, but felt the nudge of your Spirit this morning. May we take this truth and apply it to life today. May it change our attitudes and our actions. I pray for my friends who struggle with entitlement. May they find the freedom of humility. May they find the joy of not needing to earn favor with you. And may they find the peace of not looking at life like you owe us something. And of course, I pray for my friends who have stopped asking because they don't feel worthy, because of what they've done, because of the last year, the things that happened over the last year. Help them to understand, yeah, you don't owe them anything, but they can ask because it's not about us.
Thanks for speaking. Thanks for hearing. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. I know most of us came with needs, but I don't know if you've had someone lately pray with you about your need. Even if you've personally been bringing it to God, there is nothing like sharing it with other people and allowing them to pray for you. So at the close of the service, we'll have some people who would love to do just that. Join us here at the front. Let them pray for you, whatever need you have. For all of you, may you have the faith to know who owes whom, and may you have the faith to ask anyway. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.